Please be seated. If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're engaged in a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we find ourselves in chapter 3 this morning, which really forms a complete unit. Actually, it's a continuation of some thoughts that Paul offers in the latter part of chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. There's also a copy of it as our second scripture lesson for this morning, if you'd like to follow along in your bulletin. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask now that you would be with us, that your Holy Spirit would condition all that is said and all that is heard through the foolishness of the message preached. Father, our desire is to see Jesus and Him only. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would take these ancient words, bring them to life in our hearts, stitch them to our minds, convict us, encourage us, love us through these words. And through our time of study together. Father, bless these moments now for all of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A little child once asked a famous heart doctor, Dr. Michael DeBakey of Houston, Texas, does a plastic heart have love in it? Does a plastic heart have love in it? And Dr. Bakke replied, yes, a plastic heart has love in it, a great deal of love. The love in a plastic heart comes from many people who love other people and don't want them to die. So these people work all day, often all night, to build a heart that will make people live longer. If you think of how much love there would be in 100 hearts, then that is how much love there is in a plastic heart. I like that story, because I think it's a reflection of all that Paul says in chapter 3 of this letter. It is a reflection of his love, the love of a pastor for his people in Thessalonica in this particular case. And this passage is very convicting to me as a pastor, as I read and I see what I think God's example of an excellent pastor is, and the way that he treats his people, the way that he leads his people. And so this passage can apply certainly to all pastors, all ministers of the gospel all over the world. But I believe it also has applications for not just pastors, but everyone. Everyone who comes, every Christian. Because in another sense, we're all called to be priests unto God. We're all called to be practicing ministry with our gifts. We're all called, in some sense, to shepherd one another in the faith. And so this passage is not confined simply to what pastors should do and feel. I think it also applies to every one of us as believers. I want you to notice three observations this morning. As we look at the divisions of the chapter, the first is Paul's concern for the Thessalonians and their progress in their faith. Paul's concern for the Thessalonians in verses 1 through 5. And then secondly, as Timothy comes back and gives a report, I want you to notice Paul's satisfaction in his relationship to the Thessalonians in verses 6 through 10. And then finally, and thirdly, I want you to notice Paul's prayer in connection to the Thessalonians in verses 11 through 13. So let's look briefly at each one of these points and then make some applications to our lives and to our church. First of all, Paul's concern for the Thessalonians and the progress in their faith. You'll notice his sacrifice in verses 1 and 2. He says, so when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. You remember Paul had some very adverse circumstances in Thessalonica. He was basically run out of town. And another believer put himself up as bond so that Paul would not come back to the city. It was an unusual bond, saying that there was a guarantee that Paul would not return. And yet Paul desires to go back. He loves the people in Thessalonica. He loves the believers. And he is concerned about their faith. That's very obvious. You'll notice he mentions that twice. Look at the end of verse 2. Strengthen and encourage you in your faith. And then at the end of verse 5, in the middle of verse 5, I sent to find out about your faith. The very real sense of Paul's sacrifice that he was willing to give up Timothy, especially when he was in Athens, when he was talking with the Greek philosophers and those who did not believe the gospel, who would later call him a babbler. You know, it's always important to have help. It's always important to have support. And Paul was willing to sacrifice that. Why? Because he was very concerned about the faith of the Thessalonians. Now, why would he be concerned? Well, because of all the opposition. There was not only Gentile opposition, there was Jewish opposition. And it would be much easier for these Christians, these new Christians and believers, to simply give in to the Judaizers and become Jewish all over again to be able to escape persecution. It's no fun when nobody likes you. You can't identify with anybody in the town where you live, and that's essentially where the Christians were in Thessalonica. The opposition was intense. You remember that they followed Paul to Berea. They wouldn't let up, even in Thessalonica. They wanted to guarantee the end of Paul so that he wouldn't share the gospel anymore. And so Paul offers this incredible sacrifice of being willing to stand alone so that someone else might be strengthened in their faith. I want you to notice in verses 3 and 4, not only his sacrifice, but his reminder that trials and persecutions are bound to the Christian experience. Look at verses 3 and 4. He goes on to say that no one be unsettled by these trials. Very unusual word in the Greek New Testament. It is also used by others, like Homer in the Greek. It speaks of a dog wagging its tail. That is to fawn upon or to flatter. That's what Paul is communicating with unsettled. What he means by that is he doesn't want people to be led astray. He doesn't want people to become unclear about the realities of the Christian life. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be struggle. It's going to come from without, and sometimes it'll be within. But that doesn't mean that we cave in. That doesn't mean that we leave the table or back away from loving one another. It doesn't mean that we give up the faith. I love a quote by Corrie ten Boom, who, as you know, was part of the taking away of the Jews, the Holocaust, and all that went on in World War II. She survived, and she said, as a wonderful Christian woman, if God sends us on stony paths, he provides strong shoes. I like that. God always gives us the grace to endure and to deal with whatever we have to face. But he's not going to pluck us away from suffering and persecution. Jesus doesn't give us a promise of no suffering, but he guarantees us power to go through and grow in sufferings and difficulties whenever we ask him. That's why whenever Jesus spoke to Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And once you have returned, that is, once you have repented and come back, strengthen your brethren. The Lord is so good. He knows what's going to happen in our lives. He even knows the difficulties that are going to come our way, and he knows the end result. And so he encourages us when we fall to get back up and get in the race. And so Paul communicates a sense of sacrifice and his love for the Thessalonians. He gives a reminder that persecution is necessary. In fact, he says, we kept on telling you this when we were with you. You know, a lot of times you don't want to hear something. You don't want to hear something. People can keep on telling you, and you just don't get it. Or at least you're not listening. I know often Danny and I have that difficulty. Not that he's not listening to me, but I'm not listening to him. He'll say something, and I'll come back an hour later and say, start bringing up the conversation, and Danny's famous line is, we've already had this conversation. Because I know I'm not listening. I'm not paying attention. I'm zoning out somewhere or thinking about too many other things at one time. Well, Paul wanted to make this known to the Thessalonians. And so he said, look, we've told you repeatedly that this was going to happen. It is an unpleasant thing and something we don't want to deal with. But it is of divine ordination that tribulation and difficulties come. And notice, thirdly, Paul's awareness of Satan's schemes. He's willing to sacrifice by sending Timothy and remaining alone in Athens. He reminds them that trials and persecutions are the norm, not the exception for Christians, and he's aware of Satan and his schemes. Look at verse 5 with me. For this reason, when we could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Paul repeats the thought of verse 1, though with a greater emphasis on his personal feeling and activity. Paul had sent Timothy to make inquiry about their faith. And Paul makes it clear that it's probable that Satan has applied pressure to his converts. Because Satan may very well have led his people astray. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Ephesians 6 about putting on the armor of God, where Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. One of the banes of Christianity is that when we get in fusses and fights and we disagree, we start targeting one another as the enemy. The Bible makes it abundantly clear our problem is not with flesh and blood. It is with Satan, and Satan's influence, and Satan's direction, often in a situation and circumstances. He loves confusion. And therefore, we need to be all the more watchful and circumspect like Paul to love and to pray and to be devoted to say, Lord, thy will be done in my life, in the other person's life, or other person's in our church. 1 Peter 5:8 through 11. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against powers and principalities. And the leader of all that is Satan. And he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour somebody. That is to say, seeking to get us off track. Seeking to get us to be upset with one another instead of upset with him. Seeking to get us to target one another instead of the real enemy, who is Satan. Let me challenge you with that. Paul's concern for the Thessalonians and the progress in their faith should be our concern for each other. You ought to be concerned about each one of us growing in our faith and developing and becoming more and more in the image of Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, then we're not adequately loving one another. And that job is not simply for the pastors and the officers. It is for all of us to help each other to grow up in the faith. Very significant. Well, notice the second item in verses 6 through 10. Timothy goes and then he comes back, and we see a clear division here. And Paul outlines his satisfaction in his relationship to the Thessalonians. Verse 6, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we long to see you." The Thessalonians communicate their love for Paul and his companions in verse 6. The Thessalonians' faith offers encouragement to Paul and his companions. Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. "Therefore, brothers, in all of our distress and persecution, we are encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you?" What a beautiful statement. Paul is encouraged by the good report that he receives about the Thessalonians, that they are growing in their faith. What is faith? Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, according to Hebrews chapter 11. And often we don't practice faith. Faith involves risk. Faith involves trust. Faith involves walking forward in areas where we don't always have all the answers. I think of Abraham, when the Bible says Abraham exercised faith when he went out not knowing where he was going. God said, "Walk with me face to face." And ultimately, God showed him every step of the way where he was to go. I think Moses exercised faith when he went and he obeyed God step by step when God said, "I want you to deliver my people." Well, how am I supposed to do this? Who am I supposed to say is sending me? And when he got there, he said, "Lord, you haven't delivered these people. Are you going to deliver? Are you going to go with us?" Over and over again, and step by step, the Lord led Moses by faith. Now, faith does not mean a crazy leap in the dark. I don't stand in front of a speeding truck because I, by faith, believe I'm going to survive. No, faith involves trust, research, calculated risk. But at the end of the day, a full and complete reliance upon the Lord. I believe that's exactly what's happening as we anticipate a move. I don't know if we're going to end up moving where we're going to move or someplace else. Well, one thing I do know, we don't have and we never will have all the answers. We will do what we can do and we will look forward and say, "Lord, show us." We'll start taking steps, and just like any other area of God's will in our lives, I believe the Lord will open the door wide or he will shut the door. But we all need to maintain that sense of unity as we go forward, caring for one another. Faith involves calculated risk. You never get anywhere in life without risk. Too often, we don't see God moving in our lives because of that unwillingness to risk. I know I don't. But when I see God working in somebody else's life and I see them take a risk, it energizes me. We have an unusual man who came to us from Minnesota in our presbytery. His name is Jimbo Mullen. He'll be examined tomorrow. You can pray for him. One day he called me up and he said, "Let's go do street evangelism." And I said, "I haven't done street evangelism in years." That's what these Baptists do, you know. He said, "Come on, get in the car." So we got in the car and we drove all over College Hill, Robles Park. He drove right up and just stopped, started talking to people. And I was over there going, "Oh, wait, you know, slow down. Don't you think this is rude?" Or, you know, all these things. And what I was amazed by is the response of the people. We encountered some prostitutes. We encountered a bunch of drug addicts at a house. They walked right up. They took tracks. They listened carefully. They were hungry. I wouldn't have seen that. I used to see it many years ago, but I haven't taken those kind of risks. And when I saw what he did in the daylight, he didn't do stupid things. He stayed in the car. He tried to do it with wisdom and balance, but he took a risk. And I'm glad he did, because his risk became my risk. The psalmist says, "Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Our God is a very real God. He wants us to walk by faith. And whenever we risk in faith and we start walking forward, He delights in that sort of thing. He provides. I believe our Lord is going to provide for us. As we make our move or anticipate making a move, is it going to be challenging? Of course it is. Are there going to be unknowns? Always. But that's where we can say with our conscience, by God's grace, that we believe we are fulfilling His will. Paul says, "You give me love, encouragement, and joy." And the result is Paul prays constantly to return and assist his friends in further spiritual growth. Look at verse 10. "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking," here it is again, "in your faith." Paul is so concerned that these believers exercise faith. That is, they read and they digest the scriptures, but then they act on those scriptures. And they trust the Lord as they move forward. I get tickled when I read the story of Gideon. And over again, God says, "All right, I want you to go and do this. I want you to wipe out this enemy." And there are 10,000 people. And God said, "That's too many. Cut it down." And He keeps on cutting it down until He has just a small group of men. And we can scratch our heads and go, why does God do things like that? So that we exercise faith. We see Him act and He gets the glory. And then we stand back and marvel. And folks, it's an addicting thing to see somebody else's faith alive and active. It's hard. But if we take steps, exercise our faith, it's a beautiful thing to see God act. Well, I must move on quickly. Paul is encouraged by the message that Timothy brings about the faith of the Thessalonians. Thirdly, Paul's prayer in connection to the Thessalonians. Look at this beautiful prayer in verses 11 through 13. First of all, he prays for reunion. Verse 11, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you." Then he prays for increasing and overflowing love in verse 12, "May the Lord make our love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." We've got to be growing in love. We've got to have a desire to get with one another. And he finishes by saying, "I want you to grow in holiness." Verse 13, "May He strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all of His holy ones." You know, I love that story in the Bible where a man comes knocking at the door and he needs bread. And his friend is in the bed already and his kids are in the bed and the door is shut and the lights are out. And he says, "I can't get up." The man keeps on knocking. The man keeps on knocking. And finally, because he is his friend, he gets up and he gives him all he needs. And the Lord teaches us through that, saying, "I, the living God, will give all that is necessary when you obey me and you walk face to face with me." And he finishes that story with, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" That's a very powerful question. I've asked myself that question, musing and mulling over these scriptures this past week. You can read all the books in the world about being a good pastor. But if you don't read the Word and you don't let the Word sink into your own heart about being a good pastor, then you haven't done your job. I pray that God would inflict me with great faith to be the kind of pastor that you deserve. And that we would shepherd one another in a way that cultivates a strong and abiding faith in Jesus Christ, where we act responsibly, we seek to move forward, as far as we can as the Lord directs. But we also listen to one another. And God blesses and strengthens us with varying opinions so that we grow up to the full measure and stature of Jesus Christ. Now, all this begins with a personal relationship with Him. You'll notice in that passage in Jeremiah 50, God said, I'm going to punish the leader of Babylon. I'm going to punish Assyria, but I'm going to bring you back to a wonderful place, a spacious place, a pasture. I couldn't help when I was reading that this morning to think about all that God is doing in our church. I believe He's moving us back after a period of exile, 7 years, to a spacious place. And that's very exciting to me. But also in John, he says, with these fractured people that were led and controlled by Assyria and by the Babylonians, here is the Lord Jesus who demonstrates beautifully the reality at the end of Jeremiah 50. That is, they're unified under one shepherd. I and the Father and you and me, that we may experience unity. And that's what the body of Christ should look like. May God give us grace to call on the Lord Jesus, if we don't know Him, to be converted, to trust Him by faith, and then begin to walk together, lockstep, to love each other, stay at the table, be kind to each other, listen to each other, and move forward as we discern God's will before us. I look forward to seeing you tonight, that we all might have good attitudes, godly behavior. Don't shed your disagreement if you have disagreement. If you have enthusiasm, then shout it out. But let's make our aim to find what God's will is for our future. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these timely words about shepherding, about being a good pastor. Lord, I pray that You would work in me, in Pastor Dalton, and all of us, officers and church members, these characteristics, that our faith might grow and be strengthened, that, Father, we might reach out to others, that we would fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ, that, Lord, You would enable us to be all that You plan for us to be. Bless us to that end, Lord, and if there's one or two here this morning that have never known You in truth, never had a faith experience with You, I pray that You would change all that, that You would open their hearts and minds, and that You would convert them, bring them to Yourself, cleanse them of their sin. And then, Lord, let them walk with us together into the future. Lord, do all of Your holy will in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our meeting tonight. We'll give You the praise and glory for the answers that You will give to us as You unfold Your perfect will for our lives and for our church. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.